This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
So we're going to read the account of Palm Sunday. I'll read it. We don't have to read it together. But when we get to the part where we shout Hosanna, it is all of our jobs to thunderously shout Hosanna and praise. Does that sound doable? And then kids, when we shout Hosanna, you're just going to shake these like crazy. And if you're an adult and you have one, you can shake it too. You just don't have to stand. Okay, so here we go. We're going to read from Matthew 21, 6 through 11. It starts here. It says, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna!'" That was pretty good. "Hosanna to the..." Okay, you guys can sit down. That was great. I'll take it. That was pretty good. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So it's Palm Sunday, and it's so funny. I've already heard from a couple people. They're like, "Oh yeah, it's Palm Sunday." Like, it's not really something that a lot of us treat as like a big day, but this is a really big day, and it's actually the start of Holy Week. And I know you've probably heard that a lot, but that's this time frame, this Sunday to Sunday celebration that the church has celebrated for thousands of years. And it's this really cool moment. It's this triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. But then what follows is Jesus' death on Good Friday, also part of the celebration, which sounds oxymoronic that it's good. And of course, the resurrection that's on Easter. And so today is a day of celebration. And what we just read shows, I mean, people were exalting Jesus as he came into the city. And Hosanna translates, it's this shout of praise, really. But what it means is, "God save us." And so they're welcoming Jesus, who they now believe to be this messianic figure, which has been his message. But they had expectations on what that actually meant. Like, their idea of what a Messiah was somebody who would come and physically liberate them from their oppressors, which at this moment in their history was Rome. It had been, when you read through the Old Testament, you see different stories, different oppressors, Babylon, Egypt. Rome is just the current iteration of that for this people group. And so they're celebrating Jesus as their king. And riding on a donkey wasn't just something that was like Jesus being humble, like, "I'm a humble king." That's actually something steeped in tradition for the Israeli people, that kings would enter through the city gates riding on a donkey. I don't know why. I mean, it's kind of funny, but riding on a donkey, and that would symbolize them coming back from either like a victorious battle that they had won or just like a warm welcome back into the city. So it's something steeped in tradition, and the donkey was the chosen steed for that. And people, they begin to praise, but the funny thing is what follows in Holy Week doesn't really cater itself to their praise anymore. Like, everything that follows after Palm Sunday doesn't actually meet their expectations, and the celebration doesn't really last the week. It kind of ends and peters off. And so typically on Palm Sunday, you'll hear a message about Jesus being the king, being the Lord of your life, and does he sit on the throne of your life, and is there anything else that could be sitting on the throne of your life? And those are amazing messages, but there was something stirring in me, which is, I think we hear that a lot, and I think we know that intellectually to be true, but I wanted to approach this from a different angle today, and just to acknowledge, again, that those are all great questions, but we are in the book of Genesis, and I wanted to take a moment to show you how Palm Sunday and Holy Week actually connects to Genesis, even though most of us probably don't assume that to be true. But I wanted to kind of show you like what it is that we're celebrating today, not just like for fun, because I think it's fun, but ultimately, these are the things that I think, honestly, can really inspire us in our faith to see that this is one unifying story, but here's a way in which it is unified, Genesis to Palm Sunday and all of Holy Week. So that's what we're going to do today. And I wanted to start by doing something, which is laying like a really brief summary of a theology around mountains and rivers. Just in Genesis, we actually just talked about rivers, four rivers specifically, and how even the names of those rivers like kind of embody like life flowing out of Eden and going to the rest of the world, and like abundance of life flowing from Eden to the rest of the world. So we see rivers in Genesis, but why are we talking about mountains as being one of those equal to that? And I just wanted to step out of the Bible for a brief moment to just kind of talk about what we know about rivers in a really plain, simple, not scientific way, just like something that's incredibly observable. And I found this definition that I loved, which is a river is a natural flowing water course, usually fresh water, that moves downhill from a source, such as mountains. And I found something crazy that's true. Elevation is required for rivers. Which sounds so dumb. It's like, yeah, that's so obvious. But in order for rivers to exist, you actually need high places. You need elevation. And I think sometimes we can take that for granted because we live in a mountainous region. We have rivers all over the place. And we just think, oh, it's just water. There's just rivers. And we go fly fishing and we float the river and we go camping along the river. We do all these fun things. But rivers can only exist if there are high places. That's just how water works. And I was kind of curious. I asked ChatGPT, and this is kind of an impossible question to ask it, but I asked, what would happen if rivers didn't exist? Like, what would happen to the world if rivers just didn't exist? And what it gave to me was actually pretty chilling. Like, I didn't really realize the depth of the answer, and it kind of led me down this rabbit trail. But I'll summarize some of the cool things that I found. The first being that rain wouldn't travel from where it falls. It would just fall where it is, and that's where it would stay. Which would then make inland regions, they would become extreme deserts. They wouldn't be able to keep water, which is the third thing, which is groundwater wouldn't actually recharge fast enough to support population growth anywhere. And actually what would happen to where water lands is it would become arid and usually poisoned, especially the longer like people grow around it and animals come to it, because everybody would have to come to it to exist because it's nowhere else. But it's not running, it's not moving. It'd be still, and it'd be really easy for that water to become contaminated with waste, and it just wouldn't be able to go anywhere. So what water we would have would become poisoned, and that's crazy, and the planet would just swing between flash floods and endless droughts, leaving most of the world completely uninhabitable, and whatever is inhabitable, completely unpredictable and dangerous. Because it would rain and it would just flood. And like you would build around the water, but then the water would overflow and it would just flood everything. So you couldn't really live there, but you would have to live there. So essentially what it boiled down was life could not exist if rivers did not exist. And I won't bore you with like all the other things that I read about, like filtration of water and actually how that's how we have these processes of even having drinking water. But it led me to this thing where it turns out we need rivers to survive. Like they distribute life throughout the world. And that's a really cool image that we saw from Eden, which is there is a source of water and it flows to the rest of the world, but it's coming from a place and it flows to the rest of the world. So the other thing is we can live a while without food, but you can only have like about 3 days without water, which is pretty extreme. Like we need water desperately. And so if we need water, we need rivers. And if we need rivers, we need mountains. We need high places. We need things that will distribute water to the rest of the world so that we can spread and inhabit the world that God created. And so I wanted to revisit Genesis 2, 8 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. This is Genesis 2. We just read this. And I want to read it quickly, and then I want to do something fun after this, which is, okay, so this is starting in verse 8 from chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." And so, given what we just talked about with rivers needing elevation, I actually drew something, which Mary, you can throw this up there. I know this is super impressive, so you're welcome. But if we just took the narrative story of the garden, and I'm not making a claim this is literally like what it looked like. I'm just saying that if there's a river flowing from a source, then it would have to be from an elevated plane. And that's just what we know physically. And I don't believe that this is just some supernatural story. It's a blend of the two. God made a physical world for us to live in. So then we can assume, and it has to be an assumption, that from Eden is an elevated place. And from the source of this elevated place, the word midst, actually, some of your Bibles actually will say middle. It can be translated as middle. So it's not just like in the midst of the garden. It's actually pretty centrally located in the story. It's even the main object, really, of this part of the story. It's like really stands out as God planting this tree that is the source of life in the middle of the garden. And then from the middle of the garden, we have the river that flows to water the garden. And then outside of the garden, it splits into four different rivers that goes to the rest of the world. And so I wanted to do something today, which is to show us that there's this narrative story that goes throughout the Bible that is remarkably consistent over and over and over. And it sometimes helps to visualize these things, not just because it might be fun, but because it can actually help build our theology like around how it is and what it is that God is doing actively. So rivers come from high places. This also shows us that like rivers are the source of life. Like they come and they water the rest of the world. And that's what this story is saying, even visually, that from the source of life, life flows in abundance to the rest of the world. And we see this throughout all of the Old Testament, that mountains and high places are actually where God meets with his people. It's the design that we see in the beginning, that this was the dwelling place of God. He didn't just create somewhere for us to be. He created somewhere for us to be with him, always with him. And it creates these borders of like the Garden of Eden being like a central place, just so that you can understand this is the place for God and man to dwell. And temples were always built in high places. It's something, again, all throughout the Old Testament, all of these major meeting places of God with man are on mountains and high places, and we read that all the time. So we see here, it's an image of like the first temple. Even Chris talked about like how us being image bearers of God is actually a way of us, like temples were always adorned with things that were the images of the things that you would worship. And it's the same for us, except you don't worship the idols. They're just something that help point you to the thing of your worship. And so we were placed in the garden similarly, just like that. So if this is the first garden, this is the first meeting place. And this is actually really interesting. And according to Jewish tradition, at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a place that you can still visit and go to and see, there's something there called the Foundation Stone. Has anyone ever heard of the Foundation Stone? Basically, it's this rock on top of the Temple Mount, and it's where they believe the Holy of Holies was in the temple, but the temple was destroyed and has been gone for a long time. But it's this sacred place. It's the Dome of the Rock is what is on this location. And you can go in and see this really ancient foundation, and it's called the Foundation Stone. And they actually believe that that's where God formed Adam from the dust. Like they believe that that's the foundation of life is on the Temple Mount in the Holy of Holies. And I'm not saying this to say that it's true. I'm just saying that it's really symbolic and meaningful that in these high places where these things have been established, it's not just because it seemed like a good place to build a temple. There is so much meaning to why these things were placed where they were placed. And temples are always in sacred meeting places with God, which are mountains. And the crazy part of Genesis is, can you throw that picture back up, Mary? When we think of the Eden garden, where are we placed in the story? We're at the top, baby, like right next to the tree. Like we're supposed to be in the garden, taking care of the garden, and have direct access to eating from that tree. That's the story that's being communicated to us, that in our creation, that God created a place that he was going to inhabit and dwell as like this kind of co-space, but he put us right in the middle of it to be a part of that, right at the top. So if God makes his home in high places, that's actually where he put us. And we need to know that that's what the story communicates. And we know the end of the story, like Adam and Eve don't get to stay in the garden for long, but that was the intended purpose at the very beginning. And the ironic thing today is mountains aren't very hospitable places today. So we were designed to live in this high place, this holy place, yet when we look around today, mountains are not the easiest place to dwell. And there's something really cool about that, actually. And so what you could try to guess if you didn't know the end of the story is like, well, that's it. God just washes his hands of us. We don't get to live on the mountain anymore. We just got to like suffer it out down here. And that's it. God doesn't want to live with us anymore. And I think a lot of people have that as their view of what Christianity is. And all Christianity is good people go to the good place and bad people go to the bad place. And it's that simple. But that's not the story that's being communicated. Actually, if you jump to the end of the book, which, spoiler alert, you can do that. You can go to the end of this book and read it. But the end of the story actually mimics the thing that we see at the beginning of the story. It's something so cool. But throughout all this, symbolically, we get representations of this in the Old Testament. Like we have Noah and his altar after the flood on the mountain. We have Abraham and Isaac. We have Moses on Sinai. We have Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And then David's greatest desire is to dwell with God, ultimately. And you see all throughout his Psalms, they're all pointing in one direction, which is up. It's always up. If you want to know where God is, it's up. And we have this weird tension because it's like we want to go up. We really do. But that's something that's really deeply sewed into us. We really want to go up. We have this desire. And we can read all of David's Psalms and you can just see his heart is, Lord, I want to go up. And in Revelation, I wanted to show you something kind of similar. So this is Revelation 21, verse 9 through 10. It says this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Earlier, if you remember in Revelation, it says that this city, this new Jerusalem, is coming out of the heavens, adorned like a bride for the groom. So that's what it's referencing, is this city. And it says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So there's a mountain. There's a mountain and a holy city coming down to it. And then where's the river? We can read that in 22. So this is 22 verse 1 through 2. It says, the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I drew you another image, which you can throw that up. This is New Jerusalem. Look at that. Yeah. And again, not to say that this is exactly what it looks like, but to the image of the story, we have something that's very similar. There is a high place. At the middle of the high place is the source of life. And we get this new bit of information that it's actually the throne of the Lamb of God. It's Jesus' throne. It's a really important context clue for understanding a theology of rivers and mountains. So on this mountain, he gets whisked up and he sees this vision of this holy city that comes down. And there's all these people that now, it's not just Adam and Eve anymore. This is the end of the story. This is what happens at the very end. So we were created to live with God in the garden. That doesn't happen, doesn't go too well. Then there's this middle period. And then we can look and jump past and go to the end, and we see the exact same narrative story. There is a city on a high place. It's a holy place. It's where God actually intends to dwell with us, and we get to be there. It's a reclamation of the story. So, like, however bad it seems when you read and keep moving on, like, people are the worst, we're evil, we kill each other, all this different stuff, it doesn't matter because we know the end of the story. We know where this is going, and we have a reason to celebrate, especially on Holy Week, this huge, momentous occasion for the church. And so I wanted to show you also, you can throw up the next one. So currently, we're in like this middle area. So there's the beginning of the story, there's the end of the story, which begs the question, where's the mountain right now? So we have Eden that could be an elevated high place where we're intended to dwell. That doesn't work out. Middle place. And then there's the end of the story, this really cool thing. And if you're like me, you'd be like, that's great, but like, what about right now? Because I don't live in Genesis and Revelation hasn't happened yet. So what am I supposed to do with this type of information? And I wanted to hone in on the middle, because it's actually, believe it or not, what we're celebrating this week for Holy Week, beginning to end, Palm Sunday to Easter. And I wanted to kind of break down Jerusalem. So this is New Jerusalem. That's also a context clue. Sometimes I feel like when we approach these conversations, especially when it's like end times type conversations, people don't like it because you hear stuff, you know, from hyper-Christian conservatives, you know, railing on about whatever it is, end times, standing with Jerusalem, all these different things. And my point today is to not go some political route of whatever it is that's going on. I just want to recognize that because it's pretty tumultuous right now and people are really curious on what to think about what's going on. I'm not trying to give you that answer. I'm just saying there's a context clue with this city being called New Jerusalem. And I think it really has to do with the name of the city, this name Jerusalem. I wanted to save you guys some time because I'm assuming that nobody in here has done like an extensive word study of the word Jerusalem, but I did the work for you, so don't worry. I want to walk you through it. It's this really interesting word, and honestly, it's way more complicated than a simple Google search would give you. Because when we're talking about ancient languages, especially ancient Hebrew, the way that these languages work is not necessarily very linear. It's not necessarily like one-for-one words. Words can be used in that way, but words carry weight to them in ancient Hebrew. Like they carry weight in the way of like feelings and emotions and how those things pair together. Like this word has more than just its direct one-for-one meaning. It carries with it a message a lot of the times. And so Jerusalem, I wanted to break down really quickly and not go into like, and I'm even like barely scraping the surface of this word. So this is just a couple of the standout things that I wanted to show you. Jerusalem as a word, in Hebrew, it's actually Yerushalayim. And so we've transliterated it into English to mean Jerusalem. But it's made up of two words, the first one being Yeru, and the second one being Shalom. And I think a lot of us probably know what Shalom means, but even that is a very surface level understanding of what Shalom means. Shalom basically means peace, but really when you break it out into its full meaning, it's like wholeness, oneness, not just like peace, like good or being calm. It's actually like fullness and completion. And that's really hard to quantify. And Yeru is a word that, this is crazy to me. It both means foundation as a noun and flowing as a verb, which doesn't seem like they could be the two things. However, what it carries is when things settle, like in a river, sediment, it creates a foundation. But it also has the potential to move. But when it settles, it becomes a foundation. And when it's moving, it's flowing. It has the ability to do both be settled and be flowing. And it just depends on how you use it. So the other crazy thing about Yeru is derivative from the word Yaira. That's where it comes from, which adds a whole nother level of complexity to what this word means. Do you guys know the song Gyra, the Maverick City song? Jaira, you're enough, that one. That's what that word is. It's Yaira. It literally means the God who will provide. So Yeru is this flowing foundation from which God provides, which is intense. You can already kind of tell that putting these two things together isn't as simple and linear as what a simple definition would be, because I could just tell you Jerusalem means foundation of peace, and it kind of means that. It does mean that, but that's like really simplifying what Jerusalem means. It's Yerushalayim, and I won't even go to the I am bit because that just goes down a whole nother rabbit trail. But what this word translates into is a greater message. It's not just one-for-one translation. What the message it carries is, this is the place, it's the foundation of God's flowing peace, which is really hard to capture in words, especially when you're taking an ancient language into English. So yes, it does mean foundation of peace, but the message and the weight that the word carries is, this is the foundation of God's flowing peace to the world. And it's how they saw themselves. It's why actually in their tradition and in their faith, they believe through tradition that this is the place where God formed Adam. This is the foundation of that first drawing, where there's this river flowing from this place, and that's this place, and that's where we're building the temple. And again, my point isn't to say that that's literally true, that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is actually where Adam was created. But there's so much significance to this city and why God chooses to use this city. Like, I can't really give you that information, but he did choose to use this geographical area to pour out his story to the rest of the world. And the name of it carries so much significance to all these images that we see all over Scripture. So again, it's Palm Sunday today, and we have a really strong reason to celebrate. Jesus is entering the gates of Yerushalayim, this foundation of God's flowing peace. And they're screaming Hosanna, which means God save us. God save us, the Messiah is here. And they're right to celebrate. But then how do you pair that with the tension of what follows this week? Because this whole week is a celebration, but a good chunk of it is not great stuff to watch. Like, it's pretty brutal, but it's a celebration of Jesus entering the gates of the foundation of God's flowing peace to mankind. And it's actually the very place where thousands of years earlier, God makes a covenant promise with us today in this exact same location. Do you guys remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? I'm going to assume that it's yes for a lot of people, but I'll break it down if you don't know the story. So a lot of people don't like the story of Abraham and Isaac because on its surface, it sounds like pretty messed up. Like, God asks Abraham to take the son that was promised to him up a mountain and sacrifice him on an altar. Like, and people like to point that out. Like, what kind of God would ask a man to kill his son, let alone the son that he promised him to have in his old age? Like, that sounds pretty messed up. And so lots of people like cause these questions to be like, I couldn't believe in a God that would ask somebody to do that. Yet the funny thing is, we know the end of the story, and we know that Abraham does not kill Isaac. And so then it causes us to think, well, like, he still asked him to do it as like some crazy sadistic test. Like, he just wanted to see if Abraham had what it took, like, and actually loved him. And so he asked him to do the hardest thing in the world. And I think that that's maybe a part of the story a little bit, but we know that he doesn't kill him, and he's actually dramatically stopped from killing him. And I didn't know if I was actually going to read this, but I'm going to read it because it's really good. In Genesis, this is Genesis 22, is this story. So Abraham, he's asked to take Isaac up as a sacrifice. And so this is Genesis 22, verse 4. It says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Already, I've talked about this ad nauseum. Third day, tons of symbolism. He arrives at the mountain, this place where he's been asked to go to kill his son on the third day. That's enough to take notice and pause. Then Abraham said to his young men, say, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And so what happens next is they climb this mountain, and Abraham takes the wood meant for the sacrificial altar and puts it on Isaac's back. And they climb up this mountain together, and they get to the top, they build the altar. Isaac's even asking, like, hey, like, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Like, we're climbing and there's no sacrifice here. And Abraham's answer, whether he knew it or not, was incredibly prophetic. And he said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And they just walk up the mountain and they build this altar. It kind of put two and two together. Isaac's okay with it and says he's willingly going to let his dad sacrifice him because of the faith that they both have together. They lay down, and then the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from killing him, and they provide a different sacrifice. A ram is caught in a thicket and they're able to use the ram. And something so cool happens here, which this is in verse 14. It says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So he names it Yahweh Yireh. That's what he names this spot where he was supposed to kill his son. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord God will provide. And then later it says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because of you have obeyed my voice. So God makes a promise in this sacrifice. And we can get really hung up on the story because again, it sounds like God's asking Abraham to do this crazy, terrible thing. And we think it's about Abraham killing his son. When in actuality, the story is about a son being killed. It's just not about Isaac. It's shouting something as a promise through Isaac that all the nations will be blessed through what just happened on this mountain, Yahweh Yireh. And then it even says, to this day, on it, we call this place, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Yerushalayim, the foundation of God's flowing peace. In this exact same place, hundreds of years later, King Solomon, who's the son of David, and we all know David and Goliath, that David desperately wants to build the temple. It's his lifelong dream to build God's temple because they had the tabernacle, they had the tent, they could move the tent with them, and that was cool. But David wanted to build a temple because he just wanted to be in the dwelling place of the Lord, and he wanted to make it glorious and worthy of God and his presence. But because of his disobedience in his life, God says, you won't get to do this, but your son Solomon will be able to do it. And Solomon builds the first temple on the same mountain, Mount Moriah. On this mount, God will provide. So I think you could catch on by now that this mountain in particularly is so important to the story. It's not just because it was a big city. It's not just because there was some history there. God made a covenant promise to us through his people that through what happened on that mountain, the nations will be blessed on the mount of the Lord, where it is still said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And Jesus is entering the gates of this city, and they're all shouting, God save us. And that's what he's there to do. He's there to save us. Yet why does the celebration not last for the rest of the time? This third mountain, this in-between mountain. And we've talked about the mountain, but where is the river in all this? And I think you could probably catch on that Jesus is the source of this river. Jesus, when he's with the Samaritan woman at the well, he kind of comically baits her into a lesson, which he asks for water. And then in this interaction, he says this to her, all who drink from this well will be thirsty again, meaning the physical well that they're sitting at. But he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I have this third visual, which Mary, you can throw that one up. So this is that third mountain. This is Yerushalayim. We have the city gates, we have people celebrating, and then we have Jesus ascending the hill. The foundation of God's flowing peace. And there's something really remarkably similar between Abraham and Jesus' story, which is both of them had to climb this hill, and both of them had to make a sacrifice. Traditionally, people don't talk about the sacrifice on Palm Sunday. We talk about the king messaging and stuff like that, because it's kind of like we celebrate the sacrifice on Good Friday and Easter. But what I wanted to do is show you that in all three of these instances, we have remarkably similar imagery that is pulled throughout all of them. And aside from that, like we have this really strong burning question that happens all throughout the scriptures. This question of who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will worship in God's holy mountain? It's laced throughout all the Old Testament. And I wanted to say something that I think is so profoundly important for us to recognize, which is that Jesus died on this cross so that we all could drink from the well of living water. But Jesus's death isn't something just to remember fondly. Like, it's not something to just think, like, I love Jesus because he did this thing for me. Well, that can well up into worship, and that's super important. But Abraham's faith is the thing that causes him to climb this mountain, even in the face of something that sounded the worst, losing the thing that he loved the most, climbing that mountain in pain, in agony, and in anguish, but full of faith, because God is faithful, and that God will provide. He is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And he had full faith that God is who he says he is. And similarly, Jesus climbs this same hill in pain and agony and anguish, but full of faith to the mission that he came to do for us. Jesus isn't just climbing this hill to die, he's showing us the way. Because remember, the bookends of this story is we were made for something that tragically got ripped away from us. And the end of the story is we get to step back into this thing that was always promised to us. And in the middle, it's so important to pay attention to the messaging of this middle mountain, because Jesus isn't just something that we throw up there to remember. He's shown us the way to follow. I mean, Jesus even tells us, whoever wants to follow me must deny themselves and pick up their cross. And I feel like sometimes we reduce that just to mean, like, life can be hard sometimes, so just, like, grin and bear it and push through and love Jesus the whole time. But the truth is so much, I don't even know the word for it, it's so much more in depth, which is we follow Jesus, we know that. We call ourselves followers of Jesus, yet what Jesus is doing is showing us the way to the source of life, to this flowing river of life. He's showing us the way. And I don't have time to get into this right now, but please, if you're taking notes, write down Ezekiel 47, because it's so crazy. Like, Jesus has this prophetic vision. He claims that Ezekiel's vision is talking of him and this flowing water and it going to the Dead Sea and bringing life to the Dead Sea. But I wanted to focus here as we close on three specific psalms, but we're going to read one together. I just needed to highlight them. These psalms together are called the pericope. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22, what they do is they embody and they symbolize Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. And when you've read these psalms before, like I know you have, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross when he is dying. And then Psalm 23 is, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that classic. It's also, he anoints my head with oil. He lays me down in greener pastures. That's his burial. And then his resurrection, which is Psalm 24, which we're going to read Psalm 24 together, because this to me is so impactful and has been just in my head nonstop. This is Psalm 24, Jesus' resurrection. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. And then look what it says. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Again, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And I'm going to invite the band to come up. This really got me going, and I don't want to shout at you guys, but if I'm being honest, and I'm going to speak for myself, I can't speak for you, but I will speak for myself. I don't want to be somebody who just stands and lingers at the gates celebrating Jesus as an idea. I want to lift up you ancient gates, O ancient doors. I want to welcome the King of glory in. And then I want to turn around and I want to follow him up the mountain. I want to ascend the hill of the Lord. Because Jesus showed us the way. He is the truth and the life. And how could I turn around? Like, he's shown me the wellspring of life. And I don't just want to stand at the gates. I don't want to be somebody who has this idea of what he has for me, and I'll celebrate that. But as soon as my expectations turn, and this gets a little bit harder than I thought it was, and life is a little bit more difficult than I thought it was, then I'll just go right back down, and I'll just go back to my house, and I'll forget about it. No, I want to turn, and I want to ascend the hill of the Lord. And I want to tell you something so important to understanding this. Ascending is not just doing a whole bunch of good things, and that's what makes it hard. It's embodying the teachings of Jesus and what he has called us to do. Because to this imagery, it makes so much sense that we could be climbing and recognizing that it's hard and it's difficult, but our Savior paved the path to the top of the hill, and he says, I'm here, and I'm with you, and I know that it's hard. But as we're climbing, we'll find other people who are just as tired or even more so, and they can't keep going. And we can pick them up, and we can spur them on, and we can say, come on, we can keep going. And we'll also find people who are just so discouraged that they've turned around, and now they're going down. There's some people that are so convinced that the water flowing from the top is poison, and that it's bad for the world. Yet we are followers of Jesus, and we have this holy charge to show the way to those who don't see it, to ascend, to worship on his holy mountain. And the best point that I can make is Jesus made it to the top so that we don't have to. He made it to the top, and because of that, it flows down. Remember what we talked about? Water flows down. And it keeps going, and it doesn't stop. So it doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter if you've like slid and fallen backwards. It doesn't matter. You can drink. And then Jesus even tells us that when we drink, like springs of living water, it comes pouring out of us, and we're a new source that we can come alongside people that are thirsty. I mean, we read that in our liturgy at the beginning. The Psalm 63, that like water to a dry and weary land, Lord, my soul thirsts for you, and I want more of you. And when I drink more of you, I just spill out to the people around me. Listen, Christianity, this isn't just something that we do because being a Christian is a good person. It's not just, man, I'm such a bad person and God is so good, so it makes me feel better. This is Jesus came and died on the top of this hill, and we get to celebrate that this week. Like, this is Holy Week. This is the week that our Lord entered Yerushalayim, the foundation of God's flowing peace, for everybody to drink from the well. Everybody. And I don't want to stand at the gates, and I don't want to be caught taking a nap midway up the hill. Not because I have to make it to the top and to strive to make it there because that's how I'm saved. No, the river flows to me, but then I can have it flow to others. We're not called to live some isolated faith, detached from the people around us. There's so many people that are dying of thirst, and they need somebody to show them. And do we have the hearts of Jesus? That yeah, it's gonna be hard, and yeah, people won't like it, and they'll say that the water's poison, and they'll say, it's not for me, I don't need that. It's like, no, you do. You do. It's the only thing you need, because in the bookends of this story, we were created for the top, but there's only one source, and it's Jesus. Can we all stand together? Again, we're gonna respond today, because this is a moment of celebration, but it's a celebration that is marked with Jesus's pain and suffering on our behalf. And let that fuel how you respond. Let that fuel how you worship him this week. Don't let this week pass you by. I know it's spring break and we all are gonna do some fun things. And if you have kids, we finally get to like do some fun things with our kids. And it's so awesome. But show your kids the reason why we celebrate this week. Come on Friday and celebrate that God endured what he did for our salvation. And then come on Sunday and show people, this is the wellspring of life. This is the source. Come and celebrate in here. So we're gonna worship loud. Right?
Yes.
Right. Come on, let's do it.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.